Good. Just before we start this final session, I'm just going to... hang on, sorry, I'm not quite set up. Good, yeah. Just before we set, before I give this final talk, I really just want to sort of manage your expectations for the talk itself. So the topic is, why doesn't the church do more? And this is probably the most controversial talk of the weekend, and it's also the one which really has the least scope to kind of do the topic justice. So most of what I'm going to be doing is raising the issues to think about and taking you to places in the Bible to be thinking about those things, but this is going to be by no means comprehensive at all, so there'll be plenty for you to talk about and discuss later. Also, there are a couple of books which you might want to go and check out at the end, and which go into more detail. This is probably the best one for this talk, called What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. I've read this sort of in semi-skim, semi-careful way, and it's quite helpful just in... The reason is because it goes over a lot of the issues quite thoroughly, but it does do quite a good job of looking at the issues raised quite thoroughly. I think personally that they pull their punch a little bit at the end of the book, and you'll see why if you read it. But they have a reason for doing that, which is that I think that they want to get a hearing amongst people who disagree with them. So just be prepared for that. But it is a helpful book for thinking through the issue, so I'd recommend that one. The other book called God's New Community by Graham Bynum, I haven't read. And I sent it to Tim, and he hasn't read it either. But hey, Graham Bynum's a great guy, so it's probably a really good book. Graham Bynum shows that when the Bible talks about church, it is always referring only to people and a particular sort of people at that. Oh, that's what we talked about in the first talk, in fact. From a range of key passages in the New Testament, he explains what church is, what it is for, how it is to work, how it is to be led, and what it means to belong to God's new community in Christ. It's probably really good, and you get £2 off the marked price. So if that doesn't sell it to you, I don't know what will. Probably me actually having read it, that might sell it better, but there we are. Okay, good. Let's make a start, shall we? Also, to manage your expectations, this talk is going to be a lot shorter as well. We've got a time of prayer and praise at 15:15, and because this is the sort of graveyard shift of the day, this is going to be significantly shorter than the previous ones. If we've got time, we might have a bit of a Q&A at the end, or we might go straight to discussion questions. We'll see how we're doing. Good. So much for managing expectation and caveats, etc. Let's get started. So far, we focused our time this weekend on showing how important the church is to God. We've seen that we are the people that he is rescuing from a broken world of curses and judgment to be with him for all eternity in his new creation. The church is the big building project that God is doing. It's the thing that he's pouring all his loving energy into. It's the thing that God is really excited about, especially if you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that. And we saw that actually in the first talk, it goes all the way back to Genesis 12, when we see God beginning to call this people. And Ephesians 1 told us that actually even before that, before the foundation of the world, even Genesis 1 to 11 was still part of God's plan to end up with a people for Christ in the new creation. Ephesians 1 verse 10. So clearly the church really, 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 really matters to God. And therefore God wants us to get on board with this thing that he's really excited about, which is building his church. That is the thing that is going to last on into eternity in his new world. And I think that makes sense when you look at the diagram, doesn't it? God's end in the end is to bring judgment upon this world and to bring in a new world. And the thing that lasts, therefore, is the people whom he is rescuing to be in that world. I think the New Exodus idea makes sense of what we're saying, of why God is so focused on building this people if he's ending everything else in the world. And therefore Jesus tells his people to focus their time and energy on working towards what will last into eternity. So this is a really important passage for us to begin with. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Yep, please.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So clearly there's two components that Jesus is talking about here. We must not invest in earthly treasure, and we must invest in heavenly treasure. And the idea is quite simple, isn't it? The reason that we mustn't invest in earthly treasure is because that will perish. It won't last, it will corrode, moth and rust will get at it. And that really could describe any kind of any pursuit which is just for this world. If God is going to end the whole world, that makes sense, doesn't it? It only has a temporary value of some kind. And instead, Jesus is saying, invest in heavenly treasure, the stuff that is going to last into eternity, which, as we've been seeing this weekend, is the people, God's church that he is rescuing. So therefore, clearly, discipleship, strengthening one another's faith so everybody keeps on going as a unit, is really important. That's investing in heavenly treasure, because you are helping God's people to carry on going to the new creation and not turn back to Egypt again. And also, clearly, evangelism is really important, because we want as many people as possible to come and join this bandwagon. That is why God is delaying Jesus' return. That is why he's taken 2,000 years plus before Jesus returns to bring in the new creation, so that there's as much time as possible for as many people as he wants to come and join God's people. So obviously evangelism is investing in heavenly treasure as well. And it seems that there's not an awful lot else in the Bible that you could consider heavenly treasure, that you could consider investing in eternity. There's a few other things, that, like growing in godly character, which we won't really dig into in this talk, but it's pretty much entirely helping God's people to get there and bringing more people into God's people. So if you fail your degree, or you never get married, or you never get the house you always hoped for, you'll be sad for a small time, but then those things will decay anyway. They won't last. But if just one of your friends becomes a Christian, or if one of your friends keeps going as a Christian because you helped them to, well, just think about how delighted you'll be for all eternity in the new creation, that they will get to be with you forever. Those of you who were on task last winter will remember Louis doing a Bible overview and talking about how we will be really excited at the prospect of standing before the Lord and showing him our friend, saying, "Look, Lord, look who made it here with us." That's why, for example, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes the Thessalonians as his joy and crown of boasting before the Lord, that are his treasure that he's storing up in heaven. We won't look at it now, but you can go and look back later. They are his treasure, they are his joy and his crown of boasting. He's really excited about the people that he can get to be with Jesus for all eternity. However, and this is the challenging bit, is that the only thing that matters, or is God doing more? And therefore, should the church be doing more than trying to grow the church and get more people into the church and keep the church going? Now, many Christians from Bible-teaching churches would wholeheartedly agree with everything that I've said so far, but wouldn't like the idea that that's the only thing that God is working towards. Yes, God cares about building his church, but he also cares about making this world a better place. It feels much too much to say that God is only working towards rescuing a people for the next world, is he not investing in this world here and now as well? And the idea that God is also investing in this world manifests itself in a couple of ways. Probably the main one is that the church should care about social justice. But others include that the church should care about the environment. The church should care about art and about culture. The church should care about ethical business. And the list could go on for a few more. We're going to focus on social justice in this talk because it's probably the most important topic that the church is discussing at the moment, probably the most controversial. And you can see the appeal of those things, can't you? Clearly, they are all good things that are worth caring about, and things that are a part of the good world that God originally created. So it doesn't make sense to say that God doesn't care about those things at all. But then on the other hand, if God is making a new world, why would he be interested in making this one a little bit better if he's going to end it? That doesn't make sense either. So do you see the dilemma that we need to get through here? On the one hand, we can't say that God doesn't care. And on the other hand, we can't say, well, God must be pouring loads of energy into this world if this is the world that he's ending. Now, Christians can go wrong, therefore, in two different ways. And this is what we're going to think about. First of all, we could think that social justice doesn't matter at all and God doesn't care. Or secondly, we could think that God does care, but that his solution is some kind of this world solution to that problem. Does everybody understand what I mean by those two things? Okay, so let's tackle them one by one then. Firstly, we can think that God doesn't care about social justice. Sometimes when people really get the idea that God is making a new creation and that that is the project he's always been working towards, and they grab hold of it so enthusiastically that they think he just doesn't care in the slightest about this world at all. It's as if God is almost kind of checking his watch, waiting for the moment when he's going to bring in the next world. But he's pretty disinterested in what is happening in the meantime and the problems that humanity face on this world. Perhaps that's been the impression that you've got so far. But actually, God cares about building the church. The impression that people might get is that God only cares about building the church and that he is totally disinterested in humanity's problems beyond that point. But actually, when we read through the Bible, we find that God is consistently concerned about justice and righteousness. It's one of the main reasons in the Old Testament why he sends Israel 1.0, the first church, into exile. Because although they were all doing the sacrifices that they were supposed to, they were totally unjust in their day-to-day affairs. So flick to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 to 17.
When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice.
So God hates injustice and oppression. He hates it when society's leaders oppress the vulnerable for their own personal gain. He hates it when justice is not carried out due to corruption. And it's not like that has changed when God starts making his new Israel, when he begins the second Exodus. It's not like God suddenly changed his mind and doesn't care about justice and oppression and those things anymore. He still hates those things. He isn't indifferent to the suffering and injustice in this world. And therefore, we shouldn't be indifferent to it either. Now, let me say that I quite readily, to my shame, feel no compassion towards the needy of society. I find I'm just not that compassionate towards them automatically. And I can easily justify it to myself by saying, well, it's okay, because God isn't working to clean up this world, so I don't really need to think about it. When in reality, I just don't care much about other people. But God does, and therefore so should I, and it's something that I'll need to work on. However, we also need to understand what God is doing about that problem. And furthermore, we need to respond to the problem the way that God wants us to, not the way that we think that it should be solved. And this brings us to the second way that Christians can go wrong. They can see that injustice is a problem, but their solution is to spend their time working to resolve it in this world now. But that isn't God's solution. God's solution is the new creation. That's where God wants to resolve the problems. Let me say that again, because I think that's quite shocking if you've not thought about it much before. God isn't trying to solve the problems of social justice in this world now. He's solving them in the next one, in the new creation. That's where there's going to be no injustice. That's where there's going to be no oppression. Which means that Christians who get involved in some kind of humanitarian work are sort of wasting their time a little bit if the aim is to try and sort out social justice within this world. Because God's solution is the new creation. That's where he wants to resolve the problem. It's a noble thing to do, certainly, but it's just not what God is working towards. Our society's solution is to try and make the world a better place within this world. That's what our culture wants to do, but that isn't God's solution. So, for example, atheists love the John Lennon song Imagine. Do you all know the one I mean? Imagine there's no heaven. That one, yeah. Okay, enough nods around the room. Good. It's basically all about how the world would be such a wonderful place if everyone just loved one another and all got along together and religion didn't come along and spoil everything. Now, actually, very ironically, the song is actually envisaging the new creation, almost to a T, even though it explicitly denies it in the first line, which I think is quite interesting. Because the world's idea is let's try and make this world a nicer place without God, but God's idea is to make a new world where justice is everywhere, but that he is also at the centre of it. So the first glimpse that we get of the new creation is in Isaiah chapter 2, straight after the bit that we just read about how God hates injustice. So flick forward to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nations. Neither shall they learn war anymore.
Now that's basically John Lennon's song Imagine, isn't it? Nation won't rise up against nation. They're going to turn their spears into sort of gardening equipment and all get along together. But God has it planned for the new creation and not for this world now. It's in the latter days when this is going to happen in the new creation. Now, part of the reason that we can know that this is true is because God spends a lot of time in the Old Testament showing us that a solution for making this world better doesn't work. So if John Lennon had read the Old Testament, he would have realized that his song is wishful thinking. In the Old Testament, as we've been saying this weekend, God gives Israel as a model, a model people, a prototype church for the real thing which he's doing now. And as well as the Exodus, we see a certain amount of time when he establishes them as the model nation as well. And God sets up Israel to be a just and righteous nation under his rule by giving them the law. The law is a really great gift to Israel because it helps them to live as a harmonious society together. And if you're not familiar with the law books in the Old Testament, which are basically the second half of Exodus to Deuteronomy, their purpose is to give Israel rules to help it to be a just and righteous nation centred on the worship of God himself under his rule. It's the closest to utopia that this world has ever got. And the law has, for example, the law has provision for the poor and needy. And so every 7 years, there was to be a year of jubilee where anyone who had fallen on hard times could have a fresh start again. The law made provision for that sort of thing. It cared for the vulnerable. Now, your non-Christian friends probably won't agree with everything in the law that it would produce a utopia, because they don't like some of the things they find in it. But that certainly was God's intention, that it would be a this-world just society, and the law would help to achieve that to work. And as we've already noted this weekend, at its highest point, Israel under the law, it looks really pretty good from a this-world perspective. So during Solomon's time, there was peace and there was prosperity. Other kings and queens came and visited and said, yeah, this place is fantastic. You can go and read about it later in 1 Kings if you like. It looks about as good as you could hope for in this world. But the problem is that it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work is because a more radical solution was needed. So Israel experienced blessing while she was in Canaan, but whilst the problems of a broken world remained, those blessings were really just sugaring a pill. While sin and death and pain and Satan remain, there isn't any real hope for humanity for a totally just and righteous society. A much more radical solution was needed, and a much more radical solution is what God had in mind. And so therefore, as you read through the Old Testament history books, you see that Israel experienced a downward spiral of rebellion from Solomon onwards against God. And it's not like it was just one bunch who were particularly bad. You know, some of them were a little bit better and repented a little bit, but the trajectory was generally down and down and down from this high point. So therefore, we really get the idea that this is what humanity will do if Israel is a case study society. They will keep messing things up. A perfect, just, loving nation in this world just ain't going to happen. And it is on the brink of God calling time on Israel and sending them off into exile as punishment for their rebellion that he begins to reveal that he has this better solution up his sleeve. That's where Isaiah and the other prophets come in. He's going to rescue a new Israel, the church, for a new world. And this time the solution will actually work because it has none of the fundamental flaws of our present world. So let me just illustrate that with an example from the world of technology. When I was growing up as a teenager, almost everybody used a Windows PC. I know loads of people use Macs and Android and other things, but most people when I was a teenager used Windows. And Windows released an operating system called Windows XP around the turn of the millennium, I think. It looked amazing compared to previous versions, but it was full of problems deep in the hardware. Anybody who had to use XP will know this. And so it would regularly crash. It was really annoying. And no matter how many patches and updates and all that sort of thing they released, they really couldn't fix the fundamental problems of the hardware. They could only tidy them up a little bit before new problems arose and new bugs came in. What was needed was an entirely new operating system that had all the beauty of Windows XP, which we liked, but without the bugs which made it keep on going wrong. Now, imagine that you had Windows XP around the turn of the millennium and you'd been using it for a little bit and you realised it had all these bugs, and an engineer came to your house and offered you a choice. And the engineer said, would you rather keep on using the same operating system, Windows XP, and have it patched up a little bit? I can give you some patches. It'll still carry on crashing and it'll get bugs in it, but it might do that slightly less. Or would you rather be signed up for the new operating system that works really, really well because it actually has a hardware that isn't buggy, even if you have to wait a little bit for it? Well, I hope that's an obvious choice. You know, obviously you'd go for the second option. You'd wait it out a little bit and wait for the one that really does work. And so it is with this present world and with God's new world. God does care about all the problems, but his solution isn't to put sticking plasters everywhere. It isn't to kind of patch up all the little bugs and things like that. It's to offer a rescue plan so that people can be a part of the new world, the new operating system, which actually has the hardware that works. So therefore, we live in a time where we in the church are a little bit like the engineers in that example. We can offer people a quick fix, the sticking plasters, the patches, or we can offer them the real solution, the rescue to be a part of the world that really works. Now you might think, well, why don't you do both? Why not do both? Why not patch it up a little bit for people now and offer the real solution to those people who will take it as well? Now that seems like an appealing solution at first, but if you think about it, you actually haven't got time to do both of those things. Patching up someone's life costs time that could have been spent offering someone else the real solution. You can't be in two places at once. So humanitarian work and evangelism both cost lots of time and effort if you really want to do them both effectively. But in the end, you will have to pick one and neglect the other. And the question is, which one are you going to go for? Now, that might sound quite harsh at first. I'm aware of that. But those of you who are involved in running a CU will know the dilemma all too well. So, for example, you have an evening designated for an outreach event. You can either choose to go out onto the campus and do acts of kindness and that sort of thing, or you can go and tell people the gospel. But you can't do both of them successfully at the same time. So you might do an act of kindness kind of as a means to telling people the gospel, of course, which can be a very effective method, but you'll still have to choose what the focus of your event is going to be. You can do acts of kindness to many more people on campus if you don't stop to tell them the gospel along the way. And similarly, you can tell the gospel to lots more people if you keep your acts of kindness strictly as a way into a conversation. Do people see the deal there? There isn't the time and possibility to focus on both of them at the same time. You have to pick one. Now, on paper, I hope that you think that that's a no-brainer. Offer somebody a bottle of water or offer them words of eternal life. But it's worth noting that there are a couple of reasons why social justice appeals to us so much. And that's what we're going to look at for the final bit of our time. There are two reasons that I can particularly identify why social justice appeals to us so much. The first is that the world will love us for doing it. And the second is that it feels like it's the urgent need. So let's tackle each of those in turn. Firstly, the world will love us for doing it. The world will applaud us if we try and clean up the world a little bit for everyone. So remember, your non-Christian friends believe in the song Imagine. They are invested in making this world better because they don't believe that there is a rescue for a new one. So if you help them to do it, they will love you for it. For example, non-Christians gave Mother Teresa a prize for her social work that she received the Nobel Peace Prize, which is probably our highest award that the world can offer for her social work. But conversely, the world hates the gospel and therefore will hate you for trying to spread the gospel. So Christopher Hitchens wrote with venom about Mother Teresa when she told him that she was actually trying to make more Catholics, not to alleviate poverty. She was hated for that. So it's far more appealing to do the humanitarian work than to share the gospel with people. If you do the humanitarian work, you might get a Nobel Prize. If you share the gospel, you'll have Christopher Hitchens writing nasty letters about you in the newspapers. It still feels like you're doing Christian mission work if you do humanitarian work, and you don't incur the hatred from people, so it's particularly appealing to us for that reason. But it's not actually helping to build God's church. It's not actually helping to do that. And actually, if you look at Jesus in action in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, you see the same thing happening. People love him when they see the miracles and people being healed and people being fed and so on and so on. But the more he preaches, the more he receives rejection. So in John chapter 6, for example, Jesus performs the feeding of the 5,000 and everybody loves it. Free food for everyone. Amazing. It's like the perfect university mission week. Free food for everybody. That's what really gets people in. But have a look at what happens after that event, when he begins to preach that he is the bread of life and rebukes them for not believing. Have a turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69.
After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed that you are the Holy One of God."
So do you see the issue there? The people like the food. Thanks, Jesus. We like the food. That's really great. But we don't really want to hear about you. Thanks very much. We'll turn away at that point. Now, Jesus could have just carried on blessing the community with free food and healings at that point, and people would have carried on coming to him. They would have loved it. But as Peter points out, Jesus has the words of eternal life as well. Of course he has to keep on preaching, even if the world hates it. That's the thing that gets people here. They're the words of eternal life. So that's the first reason. That's why social justice is appealing to us, because the world will love us for it, and because the world will hate us, conversely, if we preach the gospel. Now, the second reason why social justice appeals to us is because it feels more urgent. So the Australian preacher Philip Jensen observed back in 1986 that he'd noticed that missionaries going into the developing world started to focus much more on poverty than on the gospel. And the reason was because you could see the need more clearly, in his opinion. He pointed out that you can take photographs of people who don't have enough food and you can send them back home in your letters and people can see that need. But to put it bluntly, you can't take photographs of people going to hell. And so slowly, much missionary work became about humanitarian work. It stopped being about growing the church and simply became about feeding people, because that seemed to be the perceived desperate need. And we can understand... We can understand from our own lives my point about how we perceive the world and how we perceive need. Because we rub shoulders all day to day with high-flying businessmen who work around here, who work in the Gherkin. You've got your typical kind of businessman. And he has loads of people to do his bidding. He has a fancy car. He has an attractive girlfriend. We probably envy him. But according to what the Bible says, that guy is on his way to hell. It doesn't look like it. It looks like he's prospering, but he needs the gospel, otherwise he's on his way to hell. Let's see that in a parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. Flick to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 23. Thank you very much. So while the two men are alive, Lazarus looks like he's the one in need. That's really clear, isn't it? But when they die, it's clear that it was actually the rich man who was in need all along. It's very clear in the parable, isn't it? That actually the rich man was in desperate need. But it's very hard to believe in practice. Because as we would have looked at that situation whilst it was on the ground, the rich man just would have looked like he was okay, and Lazarus would have looked like he was the one in desperate need. Anyway, that throws out some of the issues on the table for you guys to be thinking about. I know that in no way does that really do proper justice to the topic, but it'll give you enough to start thinking about. And to finish with, I want to say a little bit about, if you agree with what I've been saying, about what we might do, how we might interact with Christians who disagree with us on this point. Because you will come across many Christians in your CUs or at university or whatever who don't agree with that point. And I think we might do it in a couple of different ways. A desire to love our fellow man should be a natural reaction to receiving the love of Christ that we find in the gospel. And I think many Christians who get involved in humanitarian work do it because they want to serve the Lord, which is a wonderful thing, if possibly a misguided thing, as we've been looking at. I would view that person very differently from someone who has understood that God's project is to build his church and rejected that idea and wanted to focus on social justice and humanitarian work instead. So the former, the person A in that example, I think I would gently try and encourage towards building the church. You know, let's say this person gets involved in a soup kitchen or something like this after they become a Christian. The love of Christ compels them to want to love their fellow man. Fantastic. I might suggest that they keep on doing that, but think about how they can be sharing Jesus, the true bread of life, with the people that they meet there. And I would reason with them that, you know, soup can feed them for a day, but Jesus can actually feed them for all eternity. They could be with him in God's new perfect world. But what if further down the line, this person heard that and decided that actually they weren't that interested in building the church. They were only really interested in doing the soup kitchen, the social justice kind of stuff. Well, in that case, I think I would treat them slightly differently, because their action suggests that they don't actually care about people's eternal well-being, or at least not enough. They only care about the immediate. And having been presented with the Bible story, clearly showing that God wants his people in a new perfect world, it seems that they have chosen to reject that and focus on this world instead. And I think it becomes more serious at that point. And I might be more likely to rebuke that person at that point. Now, be prepared that other Christians will not like you if you hold to the Bible's perspective on this. You'll have a hard time with them, let alone non-Christians who won't like it as well. But I still think that the solution is to have a big view of God's new world, where we're all going to end up. To help one another to keep that in focus. I think that is at the heart of the solution. I am very convinced that if we all got to go to the new creation for just one day and then we had to come back again, I think this problem would completely disappear if every Christian got to do that, because we would see how amazing God's new world is, that when we got back we would want to put absolutely every effort into getting people here. So much so that it would even trump the problems that we see around us. And I'm convinced that that's what would happen. Good. We're drawing to an end of our time now, but I think it would be a fitting end if we see the picture that God gives us of his people with him for all eternity in his new world, so that we at least get that picture in our mind as we leave, and that becomes our focus. So flick forward to Revelation 21. And Ryan's very kindly going to read all the way from verse 1 until 21, please. Actually, you know what? Read the whole chapter. The whole chapter.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel measure. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you, Ryan. Why don't I pray, and then we'll head on down. Thank you, Heavenly Father, and for this wonderful picture that we get of your people with you for all eternity in your new world. I pray, Father, that this would be the thing that we find most exciting about the church, and the thing that we would be wanting people to get to as well. And I pray that you would help us to navigate through these difficult issues of how we deal with social justice now as we seek to build the church. And I pray that you would give us help and give us kindness and humility as we approach the topic and talk about it with our friends. Amen.